All right, we are in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, and we're going to get down to, the last verse of chapter 1 sort of transitions into chapter 2, but we're going to get down through verse 16 anyway. That's the plan. We saw last time, get a running start, try to do it a little quicker than I did last time. Jonah has been commissioned to go to Nineveh to preach to them and tell them that the disaster is coming. Nineveh is about 500 miles north-northeast of Israel, and a perennial enemy, and would eventually, about 200 years, maybe not even quite that long, after the time of Jonah, would be the tool that God would use to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. The city of Samaria, the capital, would be under siege for 3 years before finally capitulating, and the population carried off to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. There had been several other previous invasions at the time of Jonah or before, and so Jonah has no love for these people, and understanding the nature of God, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 4, he recognized the fact that God isn't going to be sending him just to give bad news to the folks there in Nineveh without any possibility of God's mercy being manifested if they were to repent. Jonah does not want to go. He hates these people, and so he is going to go the opposite direction. And it says there in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Tarshish, best guessed these days, is probably Spain. So he is going to go the opposite direction. He's going to get as far away from his assigned place as possible. And he's not worried about getting back or anything else. This is he's a fearless guy in his determination to be defiant of God. It's kind of almost an ironic kind of a thing. But it says in verse 4, but God sent a great wind under the sea and a mighty tempest, so the ship was likely to be broken. And we talked about that, how the ships were constructed and the rocking of the waves and thing would weaken the seams, and the ship could literally fall apart out there in the Mediterranean. Fearful thing. And you don't have a coast guard, you don't have radio or anything. You're stuck out there, and hopefully the waters would calm and you'd be able to find a big enough piece of the ship to hang on to, and maybe even if the weather clears and you survive the night, to be able to paddle to shore. But it's a dangerous thing. Remember, Paul talked about being sharing his testimony there, and I believe it's the end of 2 Corinthians, talking about a day and a night have I spent in the deep, being shipwrecked at another occasion besides what we see in Acts chapter 27. The mariners are praying to their various heathen gods. These folks are almost certainly Phoenicians from what is now the coast of Lebanon. They would be Canaanites as far as their religion is concerned. They would have a pantheon of various gods that they would pray to. And they go down into the sides of the ship, down to the hold, and there is Jonah fast asleep there at the end of verse 5. And the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. They cast lots. We talked a little bit about that last time. And the lot fell upon Jonah. So they confront him and saying, all right, what's going on? We think you're the guy. You're the cause of all this. And he goes ahead and spills the beans. He doesn't care. He's not trying to hide anything. Remember, his goal is to not go to Nineveh. Now, one of the things I read was, well, why doesn't he just commit suicide? And there's a great abhorrence of suicide among the Jews even today. It's kind of interesting. There are only six suicides in the Bible. There's six suicides in the Bible, and if you want to say one of them is at least hinting at nobility, that would be the first one, and that would be Samson. Then you have Saul and his armor bearer. You have Ahithophel. You have, I'm trying to remember who the other one, oh, Zimri, who, city was under siege, the city was taken, he burned down the palace over him and died in the fire. And then you have, Judas. And so, not good company. There's just this abhorrence of the whole concept. But he is making sure that he cannot, as best as he can, get back to the assignment of God's choosing. So they gather around and they talk to him, and they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do? And it says there in verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid, because he says, I serve the the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Now understand, these are pagans, but they are near neighbors to Israel. They would be at least familiar with the God of Israel. These are the same people that a couple of generations before Solomon had hired to build the temple. For the most part, it was not built by Israelites. It was built by the folks from Tyre and Sidon. The raw materials as well as the craftsmen came from up there. And so they would be at least familiar with the God of Israel. And of course they would be familiar with we talked about this last time as well. When you had the time of the conquest, when Joshua comes in and they have the time of the conquest, the people of the land were absolutely terrified. And they were terrified not just because of the parting of the Jordan, they were terrified before then. Because for 40 years, they had known that these people were coming. For 40 years, they had known what the God of Israel had done in the land of Egypt. The plagues and how the greatest empire of the day was brought to its knees by the great unseen God of this people. And had fed them in the wilderness, had parted the Red Sea, had vanquished the armies of the Egyptians. And so the people there in Canaan knew about this. What's her name?
Rahab,
thank you. But when she is talking about this to the spies, she talks about this very thing, that they were terrified because what they knew that God had done in the past. And so these guys are familiar with. Now, the irony of this, to me, is here you have people that know of a God who actually does stuff. And there are thousands, perhaps millions of eyewitnesses to what God has done. And yet they persist in worshiping gods of their own making, even though they know of a God who does stuff. And instead they bow the knee to a bunch of rocks and chunks of metal and pieces of wood. So he tells them. And it says, then men were exceedingly afraid, verse 10, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Now, remember, you got pagans, and it was incomprehensible to them why someone would rebel against the explicit instruction of God. It was just outside of their understanding. Why have you done this? And he doesn't tell them. There's nothing in here where it says he tells them why. Why have you done this? And so they ask another question. Verse 11, here's where we start the new section of our text. What shall we do unto thee? We have to pacify your God. What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. The idea there is that it was growing more and more so. And what do we need to do to pacify the God that you're running from? And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. And so it shall be calm to you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now, is Jonah showing compassion to the sailors? Maybe. I doubt it. I think a far more likely scenario is that he is resolved to die rather than go to Nineveh. Hey, these guys, they're going to kill me now. They're going to throw me overboard. I will drown. Problem solved as far as he is concerned. I don't have to take off and go to a place where I don't know the language, where I've got all the money I've got is in my pocket, and I don't know anybody, and it's so far away that it's unlikely that I'll ever be coming back. So now I'm going to die, and now I never will be able to go to Nineveh, which is what he really wants in the first place. I don't want to go. That is the supreme thing in his mind. Not going to Nineveh. Regardless of what the cost is. So throw me overboard. The guys don't want to do it. The sailors there are not eager to do this. Now there's several reasons why that might be as well. We are dealing with, the God of Israel, the Creator God who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah said earlier. And he has created this storm because of this one guy. We don't want to increase God's wrath by messing with his servant, who happens to be in rebellion, but he's still God's servant. I serve the Lord, he says. So we don't want to get into worse trouble by doing something to the servant of this God. And so it says that they do everything they possibly can to get the boat to shore. Some of the authors said, well, they weren't very far away from where they'd started. That's a possibility. But for hundreds of years after this, get to the New Testament era, it was still basically the same practice. The biggest ship, didn't matter how big the ship was, they sailed within sight of land. Why? Help me out here. Why? Okay, in case there was a problem, they would be close enough to shore to be able to get to shore.
Others would see them.
Let's look at a more practical thing. Because this is standard operating procedure, not just when there's a storm or something. They didn't sail when there's a storm. What?
Navigation!
Believe it or not, they didn't have a compass. The best they had was on a clear night, look up at the stars. And they could tell east, west, north, south, and that was about it. And being able to figure out latitude and longitude, not so good. So they dealt with landmarks. And if it's foggy, terrifying, you know, overcast and foggy, it's like, man, we're not going anywhere. I did something very, very, very foolish when I was 20 years old. I was in South Carolina, and I bought a 1971 Mercury Marquis. Now, that wasn't the dumb thing. That was a huge yacht. It was about as wide as this room. It said in the owner's manual what kind of tires to put on it if you were going to be driving it for extended periods of time over 90 miles an hour. The automatic transmission shifted at 78. All right? I like that. All right. So I bought this car in South Carolina because my dad wanted a big boat to drive in the wintertime in upstate New York, and he wanted it to come from South Carolina because that way it wouldn't be all rusted out. So school lets out, and I had a problem with the car, and I had to have a guy fix something on it, and we were ready to go after dinner. And from South Carolina to where I was living at the time was a 11-12 hour trip up to Michigan. And so my brother and two girls from, we weren't dating them, two girls from my home church, we all piled into this huge boat and put all of our stuff in probably one little corner of the trunk. You could probably put four or five bodies in the trunk of that car. And so we start driving, and we go up and over the Blue Ridge Mountains and come down into Tennessee, and then we hit Knoxville, and then we begin to head north and on I-75. And we're driving across Kentucky in the wee earlies of the morning because we drove straight through. And I hit fog. Really, 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 really thick fog. And I wouldn't do this now. I wouldn't think about doing this now. I could hardly see the end of the hood of the car. But I kept going, looking out the side here, making sure I could see the lines. I was in the fast lane, though, so make sure I didn't hit anybody that was going slow in the other lane. And thankfully, we didn't hit anybody or anything. Very grateful for that. But it's a dangerous thing. By the way, I didn't do anything foolish on my trip. Just thought you ought to know that. That's an inside thing. If it's foggy, if you can't see, it's a dangerous thing. You read Acts chapter 27 when we're dealing with the whole shipwreck thing, and the guys are terrified because they can't see anything, but they can hear the roar of the surf. They don't know how far away it is. They just know it's out there somewhere. And it's a frightening thing. Are we going to be shipwrecked and come apart at sea? Are we going to hit a reef? Are we going to be smashed on the rocks? Or, you know, what's the deal? And so these men are absolutely terrified. But it's very likely, and I think that's the case here. They probably knew where land was, and they weren't that far away. And so it says there in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. Again, this is an argument that they probably weren't terribly far from their home port. When it says they rowed hard, the Hebrew there means they actually digged. They were digging their paddles into, and don't think of canoe. This is the thing where they have the lower deck with the oarsmen down below. And which, that's that whole idea that you see in the old movies, you know. We watched about 2-3 weeks ago, we watched The Seahawk with Errol Flynn, 1940s, I can't remember what it was. But they had, you know, the Spanish galleons and the whole bit, and they had the oarsmen down below, chained to the oar. And they did that in Roman times, they did that in Phoenician times. And so these men are digging into the water with those oars, trying to bring the ship back to land. It says, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. God, who is the author of this storm, is determined to make sure that they cannot get to shore. If they could get to shore, what would happen? Let's deal in the wonderful world of what if. All right, they get to shore. Let's say they make it back to Joppa or to Tyre or Sidon or wherever they are able to get to shore. They get there. What's going to happen? Yeah, he's going to go someplace else. God still has not gotten this guy's attention. This man is still not broken. So this is sometimes the case when we're a rebellious believer. Sometimes this is the case when we are when we're lost people that God is working us over, drawing them to Himself. Some of us are very, very hard headed, and God hits you with this. No, that didn't work. Okay, we'll try this one. We'll try another one. Let me tell you a story. Guy grows up in a Christian home. In his teenage years, he is a rebel and drives his parents absolutely bonkers. He's in a gospel preaching church, but he's driving his parents crazy. And they pull him out of one high school and put him in another to change his friendships and stuff. That helps a little bit, but he's still a problem child. He goes to college, State University, marries an unsaved woman. And the relationship doesn't go well, and after a few years it sours, and she leaves him. And it's not her issues, it's his issues, because he's an angry man. So he is in rebellion. Now here's a guy who's a believer. He's an angry, rebellious guy. Still is, when all this is going on. He tries to be a dairy farmer, and his wife has left him. Lightning strikes his barn, burns it to the ground. There were two 1946-47 Fords in there when it burned. Both of them were running and in pretty good shape. Ash, just charred rust afterward. Yeah, I know you. He's visiting his brother in Kansas City. And, it's about 1968-69. And he's wearing a pair of cutoffs and a t-shirt. And he goes around a corner and hits a big rock, and he goes off the motorcycle, hits the ground, gets a concussion, motorcycle goes up in the air and lands on him. And he has a compound fracture in a leg, and he's got a cast from his waist to his toes that he's in for something like 14 months. Itched like mad. And he also had an infection inside, and they had to cut out a section of the cast to deal with all that all that open wound while he's dealing with this. Now, still the defiant guy. Still, his wife has left him, barn burned down, and now he's laid up for over a year and a half. And by the way, he also had a crop in the field, and he couldn't harvest it because he was laid up. He reads about 35 years of National Geographics that were there in the house because he's bored and there's no TV. He reads the entire World Book Encyclopedia, cover to cover, in his boredom. And in desperation, to keep himself entertained, he picks up the Bible. And God gets hold of his heart, and he finally gets right. Now that's my dad. That was my dad. All right. Hard-headed guy. I'm thankful it didn't go to any of his children. I am thankful that, to some extent at least, he's serving the Lord today. I'm very grateful. He's doing better now as far as his walk with the Lord and stuff than he has probably in the last 25 years or so. I'm very pleased. Got to see him when we were in South Carolina. But sometimes you have to get a beating. What does it take for God to get your attention? What does it take for God to get your attention? Either because you need him well, in any case, you need him desperately. You need him for salvation, and you won't see it. Or you are his child, and you're defiant. And how many times does God have to take you back out to the car and whip out the belt or the hairbrush or whatever it is and let you have it? How long is it going to be before you're broken and yielded? Jonah is not broken or yielded. Storm doesn't faze him a bit. He's the one that said, throw me overboard. He doesn't care. He's got one thing that's important to him, and that is not doing the one thing that he knows God wants him to do. If he gets to shore, he is still not broken. The mariners are very eager to get to shore, get this guy off ship safely so that he can go, so his God can deal with him without us involved. But he's not broken. And we'll see his brokenness next week. The men rowed hard. They could not bring it to shore. Therefore, they... We don't see Jonah praying anywhere in chapter 1. He was told to by a bunch of pagans. We don't see him praying. They, the pagans, cried unto the Lord, all caps, that is Jehovah God. This is not talking about a God, this is talking about the God. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. We beg of you, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. We have run out of options. Last resorts is the title that you have at the top. What else is there to do? The storm is getting worse and worse and worse. We have done all that we can to get to shore. The ship is going to come apart at sea. Something's got to happen. And the prophet said, throw me overboard, and that's your only choice. We haven't had a voice from heaven telling us anything. So what do? We do all that we can. We have exhausted all the options except this one. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it is pleased thee. We don't want to be guilty of murder. We want to do what is right. This is what we were told to do by the man who claims to be your servant. So they took up Jonah. I don't think they had to chase him around the deck and tackle him or anything. I think he's probably saying, oh, that's me. Right here. He's ready for this. He's ready for this. I think he's rather pleased with this. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. I love this. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Several years ago when I was preaching through Matthew's gospel, and you have Jesus and the disciples in a boat going across the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is several hundred feet, I think it's something like 600 feet below sea level. It's in a big bowl. If it wasn't for the Dead Sea, I think it'd be the lowest lake in the world. The whole Jordan Valley is below sea level. And the Dead Sea is over 1,000 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on earth. And because it's in this bowl, you get winds that come across the highlands and then drop down in there. You get real bad storms real quick. And here Jesus is asleep in the boat. And these seasoned fishermen whose lives have been spent on this lake are terrified. And they wake up Jesus. And they say, carest thou not that we perish? And he said, peace be still. And all of a sudden, all the waves just went, and you had glass. And if you thought the men were terrified when the storm was going on, now they are really scared. I think that's what you have here. As soon as Jonah goes kersplash, all of a sudden, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice. So he says, where'd they get that? When they're traveling, they have livestock and stuff on the ship. They had lightened the ship of its load, but the last thing you're going to get rid of is your food. And so they had certainly at least one animal on board, and probably several, that they could offer as sacrifice. And they made vows. They made promises. And understand that in that culture and at that time, if people made a vow, generally speaking, they kept it. They were serious about this. And so they made vows. I think that we're dealing with repentance and the setting aside of their pagan gods. Because, again, they had heard about the God of Israel. And they had heard that here is a God who does stuff. But now they have seen the stuff he does. And I think that shook them up. I think that that was the thing. Remember we talk about what it takes to get our attention? I think that's what it took to get the attention of these pagans. Now, so that is an hors d'oeuvre for the mission of Jonah. All right? He's gone. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, this huge, gigantic city of hundreds of thousands of people, because he does not want them getting right with God and God extending his mercy to them. But he's on board ship with a bunch of pagans, and they repent and get right with God. And so this is just a little appetizer of what is coming. This is not what he intended. This is probably not what he desired. As far as the hostility that the Jew had toward the pagan was not as pronounced in this time as it was in the New Testament era. The hatred that you see so much of in the New Testament was something that had come into being mostly between the Testaments. And it came into being for a number of reasons, but it was not nearly so prominent in Old Testament era. But I think you have just a taste of what is to come there in verse 16. Now, let's go back to Jonah. Jonah has one purpose, one goal, one aim right now, and that is to not go where God wants him to go. I'm going to do anything I can to keep from going to Nineveh. And like I said, I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but they didn't have to chase him all over the deck of the ship to catch him to throw him overboard. He's the one that said, do this to me. I think he, after they had decided, he said, yes, right here. And just waiting for them to do it. And I think he is just, it's going to be over and done with. I can't go to Nineveh because I'm going to drown in the sea. Remember that your ancient Israelites, most of them could not swim. There's no large bodies of water where anybody could swim. You have the Sea of Galilee. You have the Jordan. The Jordan is not a big body of water. All right, it's not much bigger than Clark's Creek. It really isn't. You have the Sea of Galilee, and you have the Mediterranean. People didn't travel long distances in those days. And there were not any large streams or anything else in the rest of Israel. You think about the Kishon, that muddy river. It's not. It's a little thing. It would flood occasionally if you had a big rainstorm, but most of the time it's just a little creek. All right, no big rivers there. The Jordan is not some mighty river like the Mississippi or the Puyallup. All right. By the way, if you have been other places in the country, the Puyallup, just looking at it's not a very long river, but just looking at the volume it carries, that's a good sized river compared to most other things in the country. The Colorado River, when it dumps into the Sea of Cortez, is a lot smaller than the Puyallup River. Of course, they've sucked all the water out of it and sent it to California, but that's neither here nor there. So, Jonah. Is God done with Jonah? No, because we've just finished chapter 1. We have 2, 3, and 4 to go. We have a mission to accomplish, but we have a man who is unbroken. A man who is still defiant. Why do you suppose God did not allow the mariners to get the ship to shore? Okay, we already mentioned that, because Jonah is not broken, and he's just going to run a different way, take a different route. He's not broken. God has another means. It's not something you would expect. You know, you could sit down and brainstorm and think, okay, if you got to verse 16, and
But let's go back up. Let's go back up. You go up to verse 14. You say, okay, how is this going to turn out? We're dealing with an actual historical narrative. This took place. This happened. And let's say we got down to verse 14 and you think, okay, what's going to happen next? What happens is not what anybody would ever think of. God is going to, let's look at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That comes along rather suddenly, doesn't it? As we're dealing with this narrative. All of a sudden, okay, we've got, he's running away from God, he's aboard a ship, he's heading west on the Mediterranean, gonna go visit Spain, maybe see some bullfights or something, and he's going to Spain to run away from God, and all of a sudden God sends a storm, and they determine that Jonah is the cause, and Jonah says, you know, it is my fault, it's because of me, I'm a servant of the Lord, but I'm running away from him. And why did you do this? Oh, that's neither here nor there, but what you need to do is throw me overboard. And so they throw him overboard. Now, we would think that the salvation, the repentance, the making of vows, the fear of the sailors, that in and of itself, right there, we could cut it off right there, and we got a nice story. That one, God takes the message from a rebel and takes out the rebel and extends mercy to a bunch of pagans. Chapter 1 would be sufficient. But God's not done, because we're dealing with an unbroken rebel. God sends a fish. A big, big fish. The biggest whales today. By the way, it's a generic term, by the way, in Old and New Testament. The biggest whales have a throat about that big. All right, the very biggest whales have a narrow throat. Even the sperm whale that eats bigger food has a narrow throat. People can't go down that thing. What was it then? It was a big sea critter. It doesn't say. And if we go beyond and try to speculate, I think it's a, God prepared it. God prepared it. Once in a while, I remember I was, when I was in college, I walked into McDonald's. I'm 6'2", at least I used to be when I was young. And, I walk into McDonald's and I'm looking at the menu and I'm standing there and I'm just gazing up there, and then I look at the guy next to me and I'm looking at him right here. Whoa. The guy was over 7 feet tall. Wow. That is a big guy. And he was wearing a pair of army fatigue pants with this much of a pair of blue jeans sewn on below at the bottom of the pant leg. Okay, that's a standout. A lot bigger than everybody else, and years could go by before you'll see, unless you go to professional basketball, years go by without you seeing another guy that big. Outstandingly big. Once in a while, out in nature, you got something that is a lot bigger than they're supposed to get. Crocodiles and snakes and some other critters never stop growing. They slow down. They never stop growing. So if they can just live long enough, they get really, really, really big. There's a crocodile named Gomek in Burundi, West Africa. And they've got pictures of him. He's been shot several times. He's got wounds. They have tried to trap him. He tore a trap to bits. They think he's responsible for eating about 300 people over the last, I don't know how many decades, but he has been really big for a long time, and they suspect that he's probably pushing 30 feet. Maybe not quite that big, but he's big, which means he's probably close to 100 years old. And if he hangs on without getting killed or something like that, he just keep getting bigger. just keep getting bigger. There have been records of people seeing things in the ocean that I remember reading Jacques Cousteau's dive team were in the Indian Ocean and they were down there and they saw something. And it was a big fish, but it was not outrageously big. It wasn't bigger than anything else they'd ever seen. It had to do with what it was. It's a fish that's normally about like this, but they saw one that was like 7 feet long. Okay. God can take and prepare whatever is needful out of the various things that are out there and make whatever's necessary to accomplish to create his living submarine for Jonah. God prepared the fish. Don't think, yes, there was one shape, maybe it was this. God prepared a fish for this task. All right? When this fish was growing up and everything, it had an assignment for this. All right? What's his assignment? To break Jonah. I don't think he's so much transportation. Nineveh is on a river, and the fish, although it's 3 days and three nights, the fish would have to be moving real fast. Because if they're on the Mediterranean heading west, in order to be able to go up the river that Nineveh is on, they'd have to go all the way, they'd have to circumnavigate Africa. Not likely. Have to be moving real, real fast. What we need here is a broken prophet, a yielded prophet, a prophet who will do what he's told to do. And the purpose of the fish is not transportation. The purpose of the fish is not to save Jonah's life. All God had to do was make sure that the mariners got him to shore. Not a problem there. God can control the storm. The purpose of the fish is to create the brokenness necessary, the yieldedness necessary. And we'll look at that next week. All right. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at here tonight?
Is Tarshish, is this still a town today?
No. It's what the ancients called Spain.
Spain.
It's the southern shore of Spain. It was a Phoenician colony. The Phoenicians. We talked about this before. The Phoenicians, along with the ancient Greeks, they were the sailors, the buyers and sellers, and all this other stuff. They were the merchants of the ancient world. Before the Roman Empire became a big thing. And the reason they went to sea is because they lived in a place that was very picturesque and everything, but it's just rocks and you can't grow anything there. You can grow olive trees and stuff because they can grow on the rocks, but you can't, you know, there's not a lot of arable, tillable ground. And so what you do is you take what you've got and your craftsmen and so on, and you wheel and deal to get what you need. In ancient Israel, the Phoenicians provided the cedar, and the craftsmen and all this other stuff to build Solomon's temple. What did Solomon give them? Food. All right. The Greeks were sailing and selling pottery and all kinds of crafts and all this other stuff, and they brought home raw material and food. And the same thing was true with the Phoenicians. And because they were traveling so far away from home, they created colonies throughout the Mediterranean and the Black Seas and even up along the coast of France, where their people were. So they started out as trading posts and then grew into colonies. And Tarshish was a Phoenician colony there in Spain. All right, yes?
Do you think the people on board the ship saw the fish?
I don't think so. I don't think it was, you see the guy out there fishing for marlin, and you see the big thing jump out of the water. I don't think they grabbed Jonah by the ankles and wrists and sort of, you know, swung him out there. And then the fish went, you know. I think he went down, and he's thinking, this is it. And all of a sudden, it got dark. And the waves stopped moving. And then it was, depending on what swallowed him, really cold and slimy or really hot and slimy. But we'll talk about that next time. I don't think they necessarily did. I think because the fear was, there's no mention of it. There's no indication because, you know, if you're out at sea, I can tell you another story. Fella I know, born and raised, you know, he's lived his whole life here in Puyallup. And when he was a kid, he and his family used to go down to Nisqually Delta area and go camping. This is back in the probably in the 40s. And back in those days, for those of you who have lived here a long time, you probably know this, killer whales used to be fairly common throughout all of Puget Sound, all the way down to Olympia, and they fairly common throughout the Sound. And also in those days, they thought these are killer whales. Well, they're down there, and he and his brother are standing there looking at, they're playing around, throwing rocks out on the beach, and there's a guy in a kayak reading a book about 300 yards out there. It's clear, very, very calm. And they see a great big male killer whale. You know, a big straight fin comes up. And they start shouting. But the guy's far, they can't hear him. He's absorbed in his book. It comes up again about 100 yards away from this kayak. And they're like, they're just sitting there watching. And the next time it comes up, the guy could have reached out and patted the thing. And you hear the guy, whoop! And his book goes flying, he goes into the water, and the killer whale doesn't slow down, he just keeps going. And the guy comes up and he starts paddling the thing to shore and everything, and he's in a big hurry. Rather very terrifying experience. And I think that if you had something big enough to swallow a man without too much trouble, and big enough to accommodate a man for 3 days, that it wouldn't just be the calming of the storm that would be the scary thing. It would be there's a big monster out there, and if the ship does come apart, we're fish food. So I think it would probably be mentioned. I don't think they saw him. I think that's something that God had under the waves, ready to snatch up the prophet when he hit the drink. All right. Again, my if you want to say yeah, they saw that too. God bless you. It's neither here nor there. All right, anything else? Yes?
I think one of the things we have to remember, too, is that we all have Ninevites in our lives that we try to avoid going to, even though God sometimes urges us. That's the position for us to be there. We sometimes just do everything we can to avoid.
You don't want to talk to so-and-so. Or somebody that has really given you a hard time. And you don't want to pray for them even. I have people that are still on my prayer list. The reason they're on my prayer list is because they gave me a hard time. It's for that very reason. And we try to avoid those things. But sometimes we're the means to accomplish the purpose. And the fact that they know that we don't want to talk to them and we're willing to do so anyway may make a big impression in and of itself. So, good point. Good point. Anything else? A little early tonight. All right. Chapter 2 next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we not be hard-headed people that are unwilling to do what you want us to do. And sometimes it might not be something very big. We are just unwilling to yield to you. And Father, we are just as defiant as the prophet. We are unwilling to do what you have told us to do. Father, may we yield ourselves to you. May we not have to go through the headaches and the heartaches that you sometimes bring us through to bring us to that point of yieldedness. Father, may there be that brokenness. And Father, may we find that that's where we really wanted to be in the first place. Father, that's where the peace and the joy and all these other things come from that we hear about. And may we stop running from those. May we yield ourselves to you and be tools in your hands to accomplish your purpose. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.